Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This verse, Genesis 15:6, is one that the Apostle Paul relies on heavily. And Paul uses this verse really to establish the idea of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted that for righteousness. In Romans 4, verse 21, it says, Being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So this wasn't written just to show how much God favored Abraham or to show how justified Abraham was in the sight of God, but rather for our sakes, so that we could also see that as God imputed righteousness to Abraham, Abraham not really having performed anything, but rather that the faith he had in God's promises was righteousness to him. God had not instituted all kinds of laws with Abraham, but had merely made a promise which Abraham believed. And that exchange was righteous to God. Paul also makes reference to this scripture in Galatians 3. And in both places, Romans 4 and Galatians 3, he's contrasting justification under the law, justification by works, versus justification through faith. Galatians 3:5 says, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, the miracles of God do not come through obedience to the law. They come from hearing a promise that God could do something and believing it. And that you see all throughout the ministry of Jesus. People had heard that he could heal, and they believed on him, and then he healed. And not always even the person who was the subject of the healing. Sometimes it was the faith of people around that person that brought about the healing. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, And these shall all nations be blessed. That's from Genesis 12, a few chapters back. He's saying, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. All the way back in the days of Abraham. And that promise, you know, you think about the scope of that promise. And that's long before Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years. And so this promise is made long before Israel exists as a nation, and Israel comes to be a nation, right? And they rise into their kingdom and possess the land that God had promised them. And a lot of stuff happens, but that promise still hangs out there. Where it's hard to say, prior to Christ, how all the nations of the world were blessed in Abraham. How did the Jews see themselves as a blessing to the entire world? I mean, really. If it's not through the effect of the belief of the Gentiles in Christianity that the Jews have had a great effect on the world, I couldn't tell you what it is. You know? How have they been a blessing to the world? What, through their contributions in science and so on and so forth? I suppose. But you can't see any contribution greater. And the funny thing is, people will talk about, you know, all the negative aspects of the relationship between the Gentile Christians and the Jews throughout history in Europe. I can hear someone saying, well, I don't know if Jesus had a very good effect on the Gentiles. They persecuted the Jews. It's like they totally forgot what the Gentiles' relationship to the Jews was before Christ. Let's say when the Greeks came, they slaughtered a lot of Jews. They desecrated the temple and proclaimed the worship of other gods in the Jewish temple. And let's remember that Jesus was not the only Jew that the Romans crucified. I don't know that you can blame Jesus for the way Europeans treated the Jews over history. I can hear him now. Oh, but Paul, they persecuted the Jews based on stuff they read in the New Testament. Oh yeah, all those verses about, you know, kill the Jews wherever you find them and force them to convert to Christianity. That's such a skewed view of history. Human beings hate each other based on very little and sometimes nothing. But they will grasp at any justification they can find. I mean, I understand how people could find reasons to fault the Jews in the Bible, because the Bible faults them. It's like the writings of Jeremiah. The New Testament is really no different. Jeremiah really came down hard on his people. And in the New Testament, it's not really any different. We have a bunch of Jewish authors, Jews finding fault with other Jews. So it's understandable how people would use the Bible to justify their hatred for the Jews. But that is not to say that the Bible is the actual cause of the animus. The Bible is not the reason people don't like the Jews. Because if you were really studying the Bible, I mean, I've studied the Bible my whole life, especially the New Testament. And it has not had this effect on me to teach me to dislike the Jews. And this isn't because I'm not faithful to it, and I'm just, basically giving in to social pressure. Like for some ministers, the way they are beginning to marry homosexuals and stuff like that, right? Why are they doing that? Because of social pressure. They're denying what is actually in the Bible in order to please people. But when I say I don't have any animus towards the Jews, God forbid, I'm not saying that based on, well, you know, I kind of ignore all these passages that say we should hunt them down like animals. And I'm ignoring that and basically saying, well, I like them because I don't want to be looked at as some sort of backwards anti-Semite. Honestly, I feel like going on, but I feel like this almost deserves its own study because it's something that comes up. But yeah, there was persecution of Jews in Europe. No doubt. There was persecution. And I acknowledge, yes, it was justified using the New Testament. But I would argue that it could not have been inspired by the New Testament, because it's contrary to New Testament teaching. And if anything, you look at the Middle Ages, I mean, people were very ignorant of what the Bible even said. And I guess I heard the voices in my head again, someone saying, oh, you know, well, what about Nazi Germany? Again, that's just barbarism, and they're using it for justification. Yeah, they have access to the book. For the most part, what I've discovered is, even though the Bible is much more widely available, for most people, it's every bit is opaque. I mean, people don't know what's in there. They don't understand what it teaches. And that's how it's very easy for someone who's sharp with the Bible, or at least unscrupulous, to manipulate somebody. To manipulate someone who's not very well versed in the scripture. They're not big readers, right? And then someone comes along and says, well, it says it right here. And over here it says this. And they've been taught to take the Bible as authoritative. And so someone shows them something the Bible says and they're off and running. But they're not taking a look at the overall picture of what it says throughout the whole thing. They're not getting the big picture. So it's easy to manipulate people with stuff from the Bible. But what I'm saying is, this blessing that they're supposed to be to all nations, you can only really interpret that in a Christian context. Either that, or it's still yet to come. Because honestly, what have they done for anybody? Except that, I mean, I know they've made outstanding contributions to all different fields. But not them exclusively. You know, how could you say that all the nations of the world were blessed from God's perspective by anything the Jews have done? Except that through them came Christ, who blesses all the nations of the world in allowing them into the faith of God, whereby they might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And this isn't against the Jews. I'm just saying it's a point of like, what is this pointing to? Why is it in there? What's the explanation? I mean, I'm sure they have their explanation. They think they're a great blessing by being an example or whatever. But how is that really a blessing except that the example was taken and they chose to believe in Christ? I don't care what they say. Who is the greatest Jewish teacher of all time? Who's the most influential Jew in history? Jesus. It's not Moses. It's Jesus. And according to the Apostle Paul, you know, he was the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Look at Galatians 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The ultimate way in which we inherit with God is through His Spirit. His Spirit in us causes us to inherit not only the little bit of land Abraham was shown, but the whole of the heavens and the earth combined. We will inherit all things through Him, through Christ. We become joint heirs with Christ, as the scriptures teach. So Abraham has this word of the Lord in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, Abram, it's still Abram at this point, although Paul, you know, calls him Abraham in Galatians. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know, when God uses these metaphors, and that you can't really say anything except that this is a metaphor. It's funny to me, recently there was a news thing touting how that for the first time ever, the number of Americans that think the Bible is a book of fables exceeds the number of Americans that think the Bible is the Word of God. But here's the rub. That was a very misleading headline. What it is the number of Americans that believe the Bible is a book of fables has exceeded the number of Americans who believe the Bible is the Word of God and should be taken literally. I don't know what people think this, but apparently something like 30% of Americans think the Bible should be taken literally. Now, you can't tell me that this is supposed to be literal. I am thy shield, literally. Well, Paul, no, not literally. He means it's in a spiritual sense, or in a, as a metaphor. I will protect you. I am like a shield. I'm going to, you know, guard you and protect you. Yeah, exactly. It's not. It doesn't mean literally he's like a metallic or wooden buckler that Abraham will carry around.
Can you imagine the scene?
Abraham, I am thy shield.
Which one? That one?
No, the red one.
It's ridiculous.
Yeah, but that story is an interesting story because I looked at that. And of course, there's like 30%. Believe that, and like 20, I forget the exact percentages, but basically like 30 believe it's fables, 30 believe it's absolutely literal, and then I'm going to say 40, but it was a little more close to 50, so I think I got my percentages rounded off a bit too much, but whatever. The point is, the majority of Americans still believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, whether or not they believe it's fables or whatever, I don't care. And whether or not it's a majority, I really don't care. To me, it's like having the most people share your opinion is not the measure of whether something's true or not. Sometimes people totally fall into this horse race mentality of Christianity. Like, oh, we're losing ground. What are we losing? All that usually means is that social pressures have sort of eased up. So that people feel more comfortable admitting they don't believe. There are always unbelievers in our midst. But when it seems socially unacceptable to say so, people keep their mouths shut. You know, it all depends on how the question's asked, too. I mean, like I said, when I said the most people of any single group believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's inspired. And it shouldn't all be taken literally. It's the inspired word, that the authors of the Bible were inspired by God to write what they wrote. And of course, that not all of it's literal, that most people still believe that. And in fact, I think a lot of those people who say they believe the Bible is the Word of God and that it should all be taken literally, they're just saying that out of probably ignorance, like they don't even really understand what it means to take something literally. Like I said, it's all depends on how you construct the question. I've never known anyone that took the Bible completely literally. I've never encountered a single human being who has taken the Bible completely literally. I think it's a bit of a red herring. It doesn't even really exist. Though there are people who will say that, even though they themselves do not do it. You want to say, I am thy shield. Is that supposed to mean literally? Of course not. Is it serious? Does he mean it sincerely? Did Abraham indeed have a vision? I believe so, and I believe that these traditions had to have been passed down by oral tradition and finally put into writing. But those oral traditions are usually very strong. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing stronger here than the promise passages. They have a very ringing sort of cadence to them. It's like when they make you memorize things like the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. There's a very rhythmic sort of cadence to the words. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that have that rhythmic cadence. And it doesn't always come out in English, but in the Hebrew it's present. In certain passages where they use alliteration and similar sounding words and stuff. And that definitely is pointing to an oral origin. Because they use techniques like that to help the mind remember. So yeah, Abraham had a vision where God told him not to be afraid. That God himself would be his protector, his shield, defend him from all the arrows that would smite him and destroy him. And also thy exceeding great reward. God is a form in and of himself of reward. I am thy reward. That's one of the things people don't really understand, I think, about Christianity. I hear people talk about heaven, people who don't understand. You know, they'll say, heaven, you know, it's probably very boring. Every day is a perfect day, and you just kind of wander around, and there's nothing to do. They think that it's literally, you're going to live forever, and it's going to be just boring. It's going to be like living forever in a room with, you know, white furniture, white walls, white ceiling. Everything's white, except there's no television, no sporting events, you know, because that's what people really look forward to in life. There's no anything except just forever. And you just kind of sit there. That's why a lot of Christians add the element of food. They say, like, well, you can eat as much food and you never get fat. And to them, that's paradise. I can see why in America that thought would become, that's paradise. You can eat whatever you want and you can still vainly look at yourself and think you're beautiful. Doesn't make any sense at all. The reward of heaven is not just an eternal detention. You know, am I eternally going to be in study hall, stuck in this blank room? Maybe angels singing, harps and clouds floating by. Where this imagery is really not from the Bible. I mean, the idea of clouds and stuff is kind of imagery from maybe the book of Revelation. But that, you know, the angel comes out and he's on the cloud and he thrusts his sickle in the earth. It's a very symbolic passage, and a lot of that is the same. Whenever God actually talks about eternity, we get a very different kind of picture of what that's going to be like, what it's going to be like to live forever. I am your exceeding great reward. What does that mean, though? It says in the book of 1 Peter, that, you know, or 2 Peter, that, you know, he's given us all things that pertain to godliness, that we may be partakers of the divine nature. And that begins in this world with a sort of conforming to God's image in a moral sense. Because it's just like my house. You know, when my children live in my house, they have to go by my rules. Because I don't want to live with a bunch of nasty brats. God doesn't want to live with a bunch of nasty brats either. You're going to either live by his rules, or you're going to not be part of his world. And since all of existence essentially belongs to God, if you are not going to conform to God's way of doing things, then you won't exist. There's just no room for you. So when we submit ourselves to God's will, we submit to becoming like God and also to sharing in all the riches of God. He has so much. You know, people always, I mean, I've often wondered and said to myself, you know, would I really be interested in visiting the planet Neptune or visiting, you know, some planet with massive glaciers and ice sheets and exploring, you know, 5-mile sheer canyons of ice or volcanic worlds just aflame with the burning fire? And would I still find all the things that this universe could hold in secret in distant galaxies? And you think about all the possibilities. When we look out into space, all that God has made, and we think, what could be out? We have tasted this one planet. What else could be out there? The potential to have access to all of reality. You know? The potential to share in everything that God can provide. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of it belongs to him. And he's saying, all of me can belong to you. I am your reward. That by God's favor towards us. You notice, I like the way it comes out. What does it say? Abraham hasn't done anything yet, essentially. All he did was You know, God told him to get up and leave, so he got up and left. And God made him some promises in a previous thing. He says, look at your eyes, look from where you are, northward, southward, look, I'm going to give you all this. And Abraham's like, wow, yeah, amazing. You're going to give me all this. He believed it. That's about it. And it hasn't really even said that yet, you know. It hasn't specifically said that he believed God until verse 6 of chapter 15 here. In verse 1 of 15, he's still just saying, hey, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I'm protecting you. I've already got your back and your front. I am your shield. I am your reward. Why is he doing this for Abraham? Why not the guy down the road from Abraham? Why not the guy a couple miles from Abraham? And there are some people who will try to tell you, well, Abraham this or Abraham that. There is none of that. The true answer to why Abraham can be found in the parable of the worker's wages. And I have a tape on that. I keep saying tape from time to time because I grew up with cassette tapes. But it's not on tape anywhere. It's on the internet. On oraclesofgod.org, you go down to the doctrine page or the questions page, and you'll find, if you look around, I don't memorize the numbers yet, but I probably should, it's the study on the parable of the worker's wages. Why does God choose some people for blessing and not bless others? And the short of it is, there is no reason, no human reason. God has his own reasons, which he doesn't share with us. But one thing we can be certain of, it has nothing to do with our works. Meaning we haven't done anything to deserve his goodness. And neither is it based on foreknowledge of what we will do in the future. That's important. And I don't think I emphasize that enough. That God's election is not based on foreknowledge. And there's a very simple reason why that's not so. Because if it is based on foreknowledge of what we'll do in the future, then the grace of God would be reduced to nothing more than prepayment for services rendered in the future. God would be rewarding us for things we would do in the future, much in the same way you might get an advance payment on a job you were going to do. And that's still a works-based system because ultimately your reward is based on what you're doing or what you're going to do. Pushing that off into the future and saying, well, God foreknows what you're going to do and therefore he chooses you, like saying he knew Abraham would do all these things. Here's the thing. If God hadn't interceded in Abraham's life or Abram's life, you know, how would Abraham have performed anything? He knew he would believe God, and so God showed him grace. But if God did not show him grace, he wouldn't have believed either. And ultimately, though, God does give grace to those who will believe. It is not because they will believe that he gives them grace. Grace is grace and purely grace. And like I said, the parable of the worker's wages, it makes it very clear. The ones who received the most grace did nothing to deserve it. Nothing. And that's just what Jesus taught. And that's just what the Bible teaches. God is always very clear that what man deserves is death. That's why he gives over the vast majority of men to death, to make that point abundantly clear. You are all worthy of death. See how I have put you all to death. The only one who was ever not worthy of death was Jesus Christ. That's why he is risen from the dead. That's why his shroud was left behind so that we could see, something strange happened in the tomb. People will say, well, it doesn't prove the resurrection. I suppose not, but it is suggestive. I mean, you look at that thing, you know what it's supposed to be saying. Even the most hardened skeptic understands that it's supposed to be the image that Christ left on that cloth when he rose from the dead. The point is that he rose from the dead by some power, unknown to man or whatever, you know, but he rose from the dead. In the instant he came back to life or was transfigured, in that instant, much as when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and his face and his countenance shone with a bright light, that something happened which changed the cloth and left that imprint of an image of Christ in the moment of resurrection. Everyone knows that's what it's supposed to be. But they're groping, trying to find an explanation. And that's great. I love it. But the point is, he was worthy of life. We are not. But God had chosen Abraham and said, I am your shield. I am your reward. Don't be afraid. You know, life has death in store for us. What do we have to look forward to? What does man have to look forward to for a reward? God? Abram doesn't even really understand, honestly, the promises of God. And he'll demonstrate that in the next few chapters. But even here he says in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and one born in my house is mine heir. All he can see is the flesh. All he can look to, and he doesn't disbelieve God, but he's saying, well, you know, what are you going to give me? I got no one to give it to. And you're saying all these nice things to me in vision, and I don't understand. How could this be me? I have no heir. God is going to give him this land. But there is also the greater promise of, in you shall the nations of the world be blessed. And of course, this requires more than what he has. He's saying, how can from me, I don't even have a kid. I don't even have a son. How am an old guy like me going to bless everybody in the world and inherit land? And what's the point of inheriting land when I don't even have children? The steward of his house, this Eliezer, we already read these verses, you know, he is the one who's his heir. You know, meaning he was born in his house. He was someone who is part of his household. Because, you know, this time, you're talking about this patriarchal time when you have a man and his family and his flocks, and there are people who work for him, essentially. They aren't, you know, some people would characterize it as slavery, but it's not really slavery. It's just, they group together around a central figure who is essentially like a leader, or Abraham in his time was a warlord. And all these people are part of his sort of little kingdom or his little patriarchal structure. And so they're part of that. They're not interested necessarily in leaving. If they want, they could go. But where would they go? What would they have? The world is dangerous. Where are you going to go? And so for the most part, you know, being hooked up with someone like Abraham was a good thing versus, you know, trying to, you know, survive as an unemployed, broke person in a, you know, Bronze Age city. You know, you want to live in a Bronze Age city trying to survive? Believe me, a lot of people... Not believe me, but this is the truth. A lot of people finding themselves in those circumstances would sell themselves into service. I call it service because though they have bond slavery from war and stuff, people were taken into captivity and made into slaves, a person could also sell themselves into a lesser form of bondage, which was kind of like employment. You would serve for a term, either to pay for debt or for a sum of money. You know, you would be provided a place to sleep, food, clothing, whatever you needed, and you would do work. It was very common. So that's this Eliezer of Damascus is the steward of his house. The heir, I think the heir is not the same person as Eliezer. Because Eliezer is of Damascus, and the one who inherits is someone who was born in his house. So maybe Eliezer is his most competent man, the most competent man in his service. But he could not choose him as an heir because he was not born in his house. And they had very strict codes according to how things would inherit. This is outside the law of God or anything. This is just tribal law of those times. And basically, if you don't have a son, it would be, well, a servant born in your house. But someone born in your house would take on the role of son to inherit after you and to carry on what you've built. And he says in verse 4, you know, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So someone who comes out of you. Now you might say, like, well, God doesn't know that the babies don't come out of bowels. Well, you know, we call the babies offspring, right? Does that literally mean that they spring off from you? No, that's how people talk. That's our language. You know, and in their language, the coming out of your bowels is the way you refer to the children you sire. You know, in the Bible they have the term like beget. Men beget children, women give birth to children. And so there are all kinds of euphemisms and idioms which refer to how the man provides the seed for the child. And so the child comes out of the bowels of the man. That's another way of saying he comes forth out of your loins, you know, because it's all from that area. You know, the bowels and the loins and the groins are all in the same general area on the male, and everyone knows that's where the seed comes out. He brought him forth afterwards and said, in verse 5, look toward heaven, tell the stars, if you can number them, your seed will be like that. Your seed will be as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the sea, as it is said elsewhere. And he believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And we talked about that first of all. Verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, and the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Interesting detail. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's how I knew it was at least 400 years before Moses. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites had not yet fulfilled all the wickedness that they had been ordained to perform, so that their destruction would be justified. Okay, let's continue reading here, because we aren't going to get the sense of the sacrifices in 9, 10, 11 until we read 17, 18, 19, 20, or at least 17, 18. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. God has passed between the pieces of meat. He took the heifer, the she-goat, and the ram, and the birds, and he cut the larger animals into two pieces, two halves, and then the enactment of the covenant happens when the party passes through the pieces. This is an old custom that Abraham would understand. Why does God do this? It's because this is the custom as Abraham would understand it to be done. This is how you made a contract. When they would do these things, it was sort of like, and you'd pass between the pieces, you were binding yourself to perform whatever promise was made in the enactment of this covenant. God is binding himself by passing through these pieces. These animals divided on the right hand and on the left. The heifer, the goat, the ram, and then the two birds. I assume he did not divide the birds, but he put one on one side and one on the other. And he passed between the pieces in the form of a burning furnace of fire, a smoking furnace, as it says, and a lamp of fire. And the covenant is made. And that's what he's saying. He's like, Abram asks, how will I know that I'm going to inherit this? He already believes God. Yet he asks him, how will I know? That's why I say that belief doesn't have to be a ton of belief. Because if he believed absolutely, why would he yet ask, oh, how will I know I'm going to get this? Why would he ask that? We believe God. He doesn't need to ask anymore. He believes without any seeing of anything or any evidence. No, because, you know, nobody believes without some sort of evidence. God does not ask us to believe in him out of our pure imagination. You know what I'm saying? Like, I just imagine God, and I believe in what I have conjured in my mind. That isn't what God asks of us. He provides us with various forms of evidence. This evidence is not, you know, to some people might say, well, this is convincing. I mean, this is something else. The flaming fire passing between the pieces of meat. Is that enough to convince you? How do you know? Just because something happens, it's got to be true? If I walked between pieces of meat, would you believe me, whatever I told you? You know, just because some supernatural entity makes a promise, it's reliable. Why should Abraham believe God? And in some ways, it's like the question, why should God choose Abraham? Well, ultimately, God made Abraham to believe God. Abram was intended to believe. He was made to believe God. And while some men of different constitutions might not believe, Abram was not those men. He believed. At least enough that God imputed it to him for righteousness. But also his belief was in some ways not so all-encompassing that he wouldn't ask for a little something more. And I find that comforting because, you know, I think a lot of times we set this really high standard of faith. You know, Jesus did say to Thomas after the resurrection, he says, you know, you having seen, believe. You know, you've seen me raised from the dead. You stuck your fingers in my wounds. And you believe. He didn't say anything bad about it except this, that he said, blessed are those who will believe without having seen. And those people are blessed who can believe these things without seeing them. I haven't been one of those people. And to me, that is you sort of feel like, I find it hard to believe. I want to believe, but I find it difficult to believe. You know, I do believe, but I find my belief challenged when I turn to the right hand and to the left and I look about me and I see the sea and the waves roaring. And I think, oh God, I'm going to sink. Or I look at the land and then I look at my house and I say, oh, you know, I mean, instead of Abraham, how can I inherit all this? I don't even have a son. How can the world be blessed in me? It's just somebody who was born in my house. Is that really what you're talking about? No, I'm talking about something coming out of your own loins. So how am I going to know? He says, cut up the animals, I will pass through. So he does. But in the midst of that, verses 12 through 16, he is prophetically told of what the children of Israel, as they will become known, will suffer in the land of Egypt. So as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and he had a horror of great darkness. You know, he had like a nightmare. Remember, these things are given to him in vision and in dreams. And so this great black horror descends upon him, and God speaks to him. Your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, that is in the land of Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. They would be serving in the land of Egypt and be afflicted there. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. After the fourth generation, they shall come out again. So Abram would go to his fathers. You know, that's the euphemism in the scripture for dying. It means you're going to be buried with your ancestors in a good old age. The fourth generation... Well, at least in Moses, it was he was in the fourth generation. Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. And so we discussed the rest of verse 16. We discussed 17. We discussed 18. Well, we sort of did. Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That possession really only, that zenith of their power only came about in the days of David and Solomon. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Rephaims, again, those are a name of people who are supposed to be the descendants of giants or giants themselves. The descendants of one Rapha. And we of course have the Kenites. Now, in my old teacher, Arnold Murray, would be quick to point out the Kenites, Kenites, however you want to pronounce it, in verse 19, it means sons of Cain. But they are not the same children of Cain referring to the Cain from Genesis 4. They would not have made it through the flood. That's strike one. You know, trying to make them come through the flood somehow kind of goes against the narrative of Genesis 6, which is that, you know, only Noah and his family came through the flood. So the idea that the descendants of Cain were sneaking on the ark somehow or intentionally brought on the ark, it kind of doesn't hold a lot of water. There was a reference in 2 Chronicles to the Kenites, where it says, these are the Kenites which came of Hamath. Hamath, or Hemath, as we read a few chapters back, was one of the descendants of Ham through Canaan. So these are Kenites descended not from Cain, but from Hemath. They were descended from a different Cain. not from the Cain of Genesis 4. And, you know, you can even see in Genesis 4 something that people have pointed out, that there is an Enoch in the descent of Cain, and there's an Enoch in the descent of Seth, because they had names that were used more than once. You know, Jesus, as we know him, is not the only person in his time named Yeshua in Hebrew, or Joshua in from the Old Testament, the way we that comes down to us. Joshua is the same name as Jesus, basically. There were a lot of people with that name. He wasn't the only one. And so there was another Cain who was a notable father of a family in the tribe of the Canaanites, whose descendants were named after him, Kenites, sons of Cain. But it's not the same Cain as Genesis 4.